James is addressing sinners in the church. You say, preacher, we're all sinners in the church. That's right. But some of us are repenting sinners. Is that a difference? Absolutely. James is addressing fakes in the church. People who are sinful and not repenting. He's talking to the hypocrites and fakes, false converts. James is turning on the lights. He's calling people out in James chapter 4. Imagine, guys, imagine writing a letter to a church and calling everybody out in that church for all their sins. That's what James did. And we need it. We need calling out, don't we? So James, in these first five verses, he's spoken out against those in the churches who are fighting and arguing. Verse 1. Where do your quarrels and your fights come from? Fighting in the church. He's calling out people who are fighting in the church. And what else are they doing? As you go through this list of verses, they are pursuing their sinful passions. You know, a Christian sins, but a real Christian fights his sin or her sin. James is talking about people who aren't fighting their sins. They are making a way for their sins. They are pursuing their passions, not repenting of them, taking them to the cross. What else are these fake Christians doing in the first five verses? Well, they're praying wrong when they pray at all. They hardly ever pray. Christians pray. You need a cheerleader to wake you up and remind you to pray? You're probably not a Christian. Christians pray. It's what we do. It's our language. It's breathing. You need somebody to wake you up every morning and remind you to breathe? No. Why? You breathe because you're alive. You pray because you're spiritually alive. Prayer is just the language. You're aware of God. You wake up in the morning, you start talking to God. That's what Christians do. James is writing to people who don't pray. He said, you have not because you ask not. But sometimes they pray, but even then they pray wrong. When they pray, they're praying for their self, for their own, to spend it on their own passions. They're making a mockery of God's worship. These are people who are eaten up with selfishness. Christians think of other people. People who are totally consumed with selfishness and they're not being disciplined by God, that is not a Christian. I know I'm saying some strong things. I'm just trying to keep up with James, though, man. He is saying the strong things. We need to hear strong things. We are lulled to sleep. We justify ourselves. We live in a society that justifies our sin. You need someone to speak up in your face from time to time. And I do too. We need a preacher to not lull us to sleep with little cliches or entertain us with stories. We need somebody in our face telling us the Word of God, calling us to repent of our sins or face the wrath of God. We need to be woken up, awakened from our spiritual lethargy. James is just what the doctor ordered. He's getting in our face. He's slapping us around. He's saying, hey man, it's possible to be a fake Christian. Wake up. In verse 4, what is James accusing these fake Christians of? Spiritual adultery. I mean, out of nowhere, verse 4, you adulterers, adulteresses. He says that if you want to be friends with this world system that's in rebellion against God, if you want to be friends with the world, what does that make you, James says? An enemy of God. Enemy! God is not going to just be up there and say, okay, you want to be a worldly Christian. I wish you wouldn't, but man, you know, that's your choice. No, God is not unmoved. He is angry. When people who say they're a Christian, when people say I'm part of the people of God, but yet they are loyal to the world and not to God, not to what God's Word says, He says, if you want to make yourself a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God. Now, this is very bad news, especially when you get to verse 5. It says God is jealous over our spirit that He created to be in us. In other words, God is not just going to say, okay, live however you want to live. He is jealous for His glory. He is jealous for our obedience that He deserves. He is jealous for our loyalty. He will not share His glory with another. God will not laugh at our idolatry. So, James is writing a letter, first 5 verses, he's calling out fake Christians in the church, but then verse 6 shocks us. Verse 6, I mean, we're just about ready for James to say, you guys are all going to hell, you deserve it, God's angry, He's jealous, you're a bunch of hypocrites and fakes. And then look at verse 6, but, aren't you glad for these prepositions, aren't you glad for these places in the Bible where it says, but, I don't hear anybody answering me, but I'm glad. Ephesians, where is it? Ephesians, you know, but while you were dead in your trespasses, but God, you know, made us alive. Here's another one of those. Look at verse 6. But He gives more grace. Guys, let that catch you. I tried to set this up by being strong and harsh at the beginning. As harsh as I could be without yelling. I'm trying to show you that James is saying that God is rightly angry against pretenders in the church. And then all of a sudden He shocks us with an offer of grace. But He gives more grace. That's the gospel. It surprises us. It's scandalous that God would offer grace to sinners. Now, you know, just when we were about to amen, James. Just when we were about to say, that's right, James, clear out these sinners out of the churches and send them all to hell. James stops us short of that and says, but even now there is an offer of grace. Let me ask you another question. I asked you, aren't you glad earlier? Aren't you glad for an offer of grace for sinners from God? Where would we be without grace? Let's look at this offer of grace for a minute. God is jealous. Yes, He is jealous for obedience and loyalty, for this spirit that He made to live in us. And so when our heart runs after other treasures, other idols, we deserve and we get God's wrath. But we will get the judgment we deserve unless God moves and gives us grace instead. Let me say that again. Listen. You and I will get the punishment we deserve unless God chooses to give grace. What is grace? Think for me theologically for a minute. Biblically. What is grace? Put your theologian hat on for a minute. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. In other words, anytime someone implies that we deserve God's love or God's kindness or God's mercy, they are taking the idea of grace and ripping it to shreds. If you deserve it, it's not grace. You're just getting what you earned. Grace, by definition, is when someone deserves wrath, they've earned punishment, but God freely chooses to be kind to people who only deserve His wrath. That is the grace of God. When God freely, no one makes Him, no one can make God give grace. No one can manipulate God or twist His arm. No one can earn grace. God freely chooses to give grace. That's what biblical grace is. That's why the hymn writer called it amazing grace. If it's, well, everybody, God's going to be nice to everybody. Well, then it's not amazing, is it? Or it's God's job description. He has to forgive people. Well, then it's not amazing, is it? Because he has to do it. What makes grace amazing is that we don't deserve it, and God shocks us by giving it to us anyway. Grace is not for good people. Grace is for sinners. Grace is for people who deserve hell. If you think you're a good person, you have just removed yourself from the realm of people who can get grace. James says, but he gives more grace. How can God give grace to people and still be a good judge? How can God give us grace if he's just? Well, the gospel answers that question. The only way God can give us grace when we deserve wrath is for him to pour out his wrath on a substitute, someone to take our place. That is what Jesus did at the cross. God put his son Jesus forward as a wrath atoning sacrifice. Jesus at the cross took all of the wrath so that we can get all of the love and mercy and kindness. That is grace. And so God can be both just and gracious. Just and the justifier. Amen? Grace is for sinners, and grace is purchased by Jesus at the cross. That's why in Romans 5 it says that the law came in so that sin would increase, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Romans 5:20. Or as James says here in verse 6, but he gives more grace. I want to drive that phrase into your mind and heart tonight. But he gives more grace. We have hope tonight because he gives more grace. I know James is writing to fakes in the church, but there was a time when you and I, we were not a real Christian. No one is born a Christian. Amen? Some people, you ask them when they became a Christian, they said, I've always been a Christian. No, you weren't. You were born a rebel against God in your sins. There was a time, if you're a Christian, there was a time when you became a Christian. When you were born again, when you saw your sins and you understood the gospel and you believed and repented. And so we are only a Christian tonight because God chose to give us grace. That is what grace is. Now let me ask you a question before we continue in this passage. Grace for whom? James is talking about sinners in the church, faith Christians, and he says, but he gives more grace. Answer this question in your mind. He gives more grace to whom? Who are the recipients of God's grace? Which sinners will receive God's grace? That is a good question. It's a very important question. Today, many people want to answer that question how? Everybody's going to get grace. That's wrong. The whole Bible from cover to cover teaches that some people are not going to receive God's grace. Some people are not going to receive God's saving love. They may receive some general love of God. God is kind to even people who hate Him. But not everyone is going to get in on His saving love. Amen? There exists hell. Why does hell exist? Here's the difficult answer. You can spend the rest of your life chewing on this. Hell exists because God wills it. Okay. Not everyone is going to receive grace. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus was love. Jesus said in Matthew 25, the end of that passage where he's talking about the last judgment, he said in Matthew 25 and verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into life, eternal life. Jesus believed in hell. And he taught that not everyone's going to receive God's forgiveness. So then we come back to the question, who is James talking about? Who can receive God's grace? If not every sinner will receive grace, some sinners will receive the eternal punishment that they deserve. Who will receive grace? And the biblical answer is this. What did you say? What? The humble? The humble. Hey, someone is reading the text. By the way, the answer should be, if the preacher's doing a good job, the answer should always be in the text, right? If the preacher's making up the answer, that's a bad sermon. Bad preacher. Don't do it. Just preach the text, right? Just preach the text. My wife has sat under my preaching long enough that she knows me. All right. So, I'm going to use a different word than humble, but it's the humble. It's those who repent. You'll see why I use that word in a minute. James is not going to use the word repent, but he is going to describe it to a T. This biblical idea of repentance. Who can receive God's grace? Only those who repent before God. We don't talk a lot about repentance today. There's two parts of conversion. There's two parts of conversion, converting to Jesus. Faith and repentance. Those are the two things we're called to do. Nowhere in the Bible are we called to repeat a prayer after someone in order to be saved. Walk an aisle, be good. No, the gospel demands the response from us of repenting of sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biblical response. Those two, they're two sides of one coin called conversion. And James is going to describe repentance to a T. So we've looked at the offer of grace now tonight. I want to turn for the rest of our time together and look at a description of repentance. James, in the second half of verse 6, all the way to verse 10, he's going to describe for us what biblical repentance looks like. How do you know if you're going to get grace or not? If you've repented, you're going to get grace. But he gives more grace. All right. If you've repented, you're going to get grace. But what does real repentance look like? People today, they want to say, well, you just say this prayer or you just have faith in some general deity. But the Bible calls us to specific repentance. And when I studied this passage today, I found that there are seven aspects of biblical repentance James lists in verses 6b through 10. Seven aspects of real repentance. Okay, let's see. I'll move as quick as I can. Number one, repentance involves humility. Verse 6b, James quotes from the Proverbs, therefore it says, God's word says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to whom? The humble. So repentance, number one, involves humility. So James, humility is so important to what he's talking about. James is going to start and end this list with humility. Look ahead real quick to verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is telling us that if you want to repent and receive grace, you must humble yourself before God. I'm going to say some pretty strong things tonight, so y'all hang in there. Test them against the Bible. Make sure I'm not overstepping. Without humility before God, no one receives his grace. Did you hear me? Without humbling yourself before God, you will never receive his grace. Because what is the first half of that statement in verse 6b? God does what to the proud? Sweeps it under the rug, gives them a pass anyway. No, he opposes the proud. Imagine Almighty God, who has all power, opposing you. How far are you going to get in life if Almighty God is opposing you? In other words, if you have, way back in verse 4, you adulterous people, if you become a friend with the world, you become a what with God? An enemy. In other words, until you humble yourself before God, God is going to treat you not as His precious child, but as His sworn enemy. Whoa. God will oppose the proud. If you've got your nose turned up at God, and you're not on your knees before Him, but you haven't confessed your sin, but you're justifying yourself. You're arrogant, you're boastful, you're proud before God. I see no need to get on my knees before the Almighty. You are never going to receive grace in that condition. You will never receive grace in your pride. God will treat you as His enemy, the one who has not humbled himself before God. I've got some scriptures we could look at, but real quick, John 3:36. The wrath of God abides on him who has not believed. He's treating them as an enemy. Romans 2:5. I've got to turn there and read that real fast as I can. Jot that down. Romans 2:5. Look what it says about the one who doesn't repent. In Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, that means your heart that won't repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because of your proud, hard heart that won't humble before God, you are storing up wrath. And you may laugh about that now, but when the check comes, when it comes due, you know what I mean? When you stand before God, you have stored up wrath. That wrath is going to come on you if you have not humbled yourself before God. The first aspect of repentance, James describes, is humility. Repentance is an act of humility before God, bringing ourselves low before God, confessing to God, agreeing with God about our sin. When you humble yourself, you stop justifying yourself and you agree with God against yourself. You say, "You're right, God, I am a sinner. You're right, God, it's terrible." You stop saying things like, "But I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not Hitler." Okay, great job. But when you humble yourself before God, you say, "You're right, God. I deserve hell. I deserve your wrath." And so I want to close number one by saying this. No one goes to heaven maintaining their pride. No one will go to heaven hanging on to their pride. Number two. The second aspect of repentance that James describes for us is found in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And so the second aspect of repentance, number one, it involves humility. Number two, repentance involves submission to God. Submitting to God. Repentance is an act of submission or surrender to God. How do we submit to God? We submit to His Word. You got your Bible? If you fight against a verse of Scripture in this book, and you won't surrender to a passage of Scripture in this book, then you have not surrendered to God who wrote this book through the inspiration of men. You know what I mean? Anybody that says, "Well, I'm cool with God, but there's a few things in the Bible I disagree with." You have not repented. Amen? You have not humbled before God. You're still exalting yourself against His Word. You cannot surrender to God if you won't surrender to His Word. Amen? Repentance involves surrender to God's will, God's Word, God's way. And so let me close number two by saying no one goes to heaven fighting God. Because repentance involves submission to God. Number three, repentance involves resisting the devil. What does he say in verse 7b? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This verse is not about spiritual warfare. I don't believe. It's not in the context. Now, yes, it has implications for spiritual warfare. But it's in the context of repentance. He's writing to fake Christians in the church here. He's saying, If you want grace from God, you've got to resist the devil, not run with the devil. Amen? You can't receive grace from God if you're still in allegiance to the devil, to evil, to sin. The other side of the coin of submitting to God is resisting the devil or renouncing the devil, renouncing evil. Now, I looked up the word James used here in the Greek for resist. When it says resist the devil, that word means war or rebellion. I think that's kind of funny. God is calling us to rebel against our rebellion. You got to rebel against sin. Mark Driscoll, I think, talked about that. He said, that's the only rebellion left. You know, you got rebellion, you know, everybody's done, you know, tattoos and smoking and drinking and motorcycles and what, you know, rock and roll. That's so lame. That's so been done already. The only rebellion left is to rebel against sin. That was Mark Driscoll years ago. I think that's kind of what he's getting at here. Go to war against the devil. Rebel against your sin. Or as John Owen said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Repentance means you renounce evil. You don't flow with evil anymore. When we repent of sin, we're going to war with sin. There can be no peace with sin in our lives. And so I'll close number three by saying, no one goes to heaven welcoming sin. That, listen, by the way, I'm closing each one of those with each one of these seven aspects of repentance with a no one goes to heaven doing this. I realize that's a strong statement. But I'm trying to go along with the language James is using, which is shocking, strong language. You can't go to heaven. God will oppose you in your pride, but He gives grace to the humble. So no one goes to heaven welcoming the devil, right? Welcoming sin. Number four, I love this. Repentance involves a relationship with God. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is so cool. Do you understand this? Repenting from sin includes turning towards God. Did you catch that? Some people think sin is just I stop doing bad things. Well, that's part of it. But Christian repentance is not just trying to be good. It's having a relationship with God. Do you see that? It's not about stopping sin. It's about loving God. Every religion tries to affect moral change, right? Every religion tells us to be good. Christianity is more than that. Repentance is not just stopping to sin. Repentance is drawing near to God. God is the goal of the gospel, not being good. Do you get that tonight? I just want to... That's so awesome. That's what makes us different than every other religion. God is the treasure. Our goal is not to be better people. Our goal is to know God. Amen? You guys at home? Are you feeling it? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's the promise. So repentance involves drawing near to God. It's worship. It's loving God. Some people go to church and try to be good, but they don't love God. If I asked you that tonight, in your heart, in honesty, could you say that you love God? Or are you just trying to be a better you? Man, if you just want behavioral transformation, there's other organizations out there for you. Christianity is not for those who just want to turn over a new leaf or kick an addiction or be a model citizen. Christianity is for those who see that Christ is desirable above all things. Christianity is for those who have their eyes opened by God to see that God is the treasure. And heaven would not be heaven if God was not there. Amen? We could go all John Piper for about an hour and a half on this one. Draw near to God, not to morality. Amen? Draw near to God, not to a list of rules. Draw near to God. Do you love God? Do you want God? The amazing promise is that as you're repenting and drawing near to God, He promises to draw near to you too. You get God when you repent. I'm going to keep preaching this till I hear shouting. All right? We're not moving on beyond point number four till I hear shouting. Am I hearing you at home? Okay. You're like, please, we're shouting. We're typing in all caps. Amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. All right. Let me take you to Isaiah 57. Hold your spot in James. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 57 real quick. I will move on. Okay, I promise. All right. Lord willing. Isaiah 57, 15. Look at that verse. Thomas Kaufman, are you at home? Are you shouting praise Jesus? Joe, are you excited at home? All right. Draw near to God and He's going to draw near to us. Amen. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Look at this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. What does God say? I dwell in the high and holy place. And, what do you mean and? God lives in the high and holy place. And, where does He also live? With Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly. To revive the heart of the contrite. Do you see that? God says, I live way up here in heaven. And also I live way down there with the humble person. Repentance involves a relationship with God. The two R's, the repentant experience relationship. And so I'll close number four. No one goes to heaven hating God. If you have no interest in God Himself, you just want what God can give you, I don't see biblically that you can expect to go to heaven because you don't want God and He's there. Let's review. Number one, what was the first aspect of repentance? Repentance involves humility. No one goes to heaven maintaining their pride. Number two, repentance involves submission to God. No one goes to heaven fighting God. Number three, repentance involves resisting the devil. No one goes to heaven welcoming sin. Number four, repentance involves a relationship with God. No one goes to heaven hating God. All right, number five, repentance involves our outward actions. Oh, listen to that. Repentance involves our outward actions. Read verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Or the middle part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your what? Here's the thing. In our modern society, we think of religion as just being spiritual, but I can live however I want. Here comes James, and he's saying that if you repent, it's going to change the way you live. Cleanse your hands. Hands, that's your actions, right? You do stuff with your hands. James is saying your repentance has to affect what you do, how you live. Isn't that what James has been preaching this whole book? If you've got faith without works, it's dead. He just finds new ways of saying the same thing. I love that. So listen, how are you going to know if you're receiving grace from God or if you're going to hell? Well, the repentant receive grace. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And here we see that repentance involves a cleansing of our hands. If you go to church and say you're a Christian and I got this spiritual walk with God, but I live like the devil in my real life, you got nothing, man. You got nothing. Your religion is worthless if it doesn't change the way you live. Notice James says, you sinners. He ain't playing. If you are sinning, you're a sinner. And so, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Number six, no one goes to heaven living in sin. That's the end of number five. No one goes to heaven living in your sin. Number six, repentance. Okay, look, here's the other side, the other hand. Repentance involves our outward behavior, but number six, repentance involves our inward heart. Not only does James say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Look what he says after that. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you see that? Well, which is it, James? Which is it, James? Do you want me to change my outward lifestyle? Or do you want me to change my heart? Which is it? And what does James say? He says, it's both. All right? No one is going to go to heaven without God's grace, and only the repentant receive grace. So James is showing us what true repentance is. It involves humility, number one. It involves submission to God, number two. It involves resisting the devil, number three. It involves having a relationship with God, number four. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Number five, repentance changes our outward actions. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's our outward actions. No one goes to heaven embracing and living in sin. But number six brings it into our heart. Not only does God say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so repentance doesn't just change the outward behavior. Repentance transforms the heart. In the Bible, the word repentance, by definition, is talking about a change of mind. So repentance is not just outward. It's an inward transformation of the heart. We think of Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, where God prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel about the day when He would take out our heart of stone. Amen? And give us a heart of flesh, a soft heart, and that He would sprinkle clean water on our hearts, not just outward actions. So which is it? Is it, I gotta be transformed outwardly or inwardly? And the gospel does both. From the inside out, we change. So far, so good. And so I would say at the end of number six, no one goes to heaven loving their sin. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the last one, number seven. What does repentance biblically look like? Repentance involves sorrow for sin. Repentance involves sorrow over sin. Look what James says in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. You hear what he said? Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, does this mean Christians have to be sad? Is that what he's saying? No, remember, he's writing to the church and he's exposing false Christians who are adulteresses in love with the world and not God. So he's saying what has to happen if you want to receive grace. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. If you want to receive grace, it will involve sorrow over your sin. James is painting the picture before our eyes of someone who is devastated as they realize their sin before the Holy God. This is a person who is devastated as they begin to see the truth of their condition before a Holy God. They were laughing and joking about sin before. But suddenly, as God's grace grips their heart, they begin to see that sin is not to laugh about. Their condition before God is not a joke. And so God brings them to a place of sorrow over their sin. from enjoying their sin without fighting against it. The one who repents begins to mourn their sin. How did Jesus start the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He's not talking about people who go to funerals, right? He's talking about those who see, who are given eyes to see by God the true condition of their heart. And they mourn because of their poverty of spirit. I am a sinner before a holy God. If you can see that, you are blessed, Jesus says. It's the proud who are not blessed. You may have money and reputation and all these things the world prizes, but if you can't see your poverty of spirit, you're not blessed. Wow. Repentance involves this conversion experience where you see and you are sorrowful over your sin. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians really quick. 2 Corinthians, would you look there with me? There's three verses there. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. These verses are probably familiar to you. Paul says this, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved." Wait, I'm sorry, verse 7. No, that's right, verse 9. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved." Paul made him sad with his first letter to the Corinthian church. He says, "I'm not happy that I made you sad, but because you were grieved into repenting." Look at that. You were grieved into repenting. "For you felt a godly grief," or a godly sorrow, "so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, godly sorrow, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, worldly sorrow, produces death." You can be depressed over how bad a person you are, and that's not necessarily from God. You can be anxious and sad about your sins. You can feel guilty because God gave you a conscience. That doesn't mean you're being saved. It doesn't mean you're repenting. You can be upset because you got caught. Or you can be upset because the consequences of your sin are devastating. That's not the same as being sorry that I sinned against God. Do you see the difference? Godly repentance or godly sorrow and grief leads to repentance. So, repentance, James is telling us, involves a sorrow over our sin. That doesn't mean you're going to be a depressing person to be around the rest of your life, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. But it means that we will have a sorrow over our sin, especially as we are coming into the kingdom. And so I'll end number 7 by saying, no one goes to heaven unbroken over sin. No one goes to heaven unbroken over their sin. James sums all of this up in verse 10. Here's the conclusion. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. He began this section, verse 6b, and He ended it, verse 10, with humility. One of the ways you can tell a real Christian from a fake Christian is humility versus pride. Repentance involves humility. So those who repent of their sins and humble themselves before God will receive His grace. Now, let me clarify something. This is not saying tonight that we earn God's grace by repenting. James is merely describing for us the state of those who receive grace. He's showing us which sinners are going to receive grace. It's the ones who look like this. It's the ones who are repenting. And he describes what repentance is. We are responsible to repent. You, You can't say, well, God is sovereign. He will make me repent if He wants to. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, repentance is a gift that He grants. Acts 11:18, they rejoiced, the Jews did. They said, well, God must have granted the Gentiles repentance. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says that God may grant them repentance. So repentance is a gift from God, and yet you and I are responsible for repenting. That tension is always kept there in the Bible. God is sovereign and we are responsible. And so as we read this section in James tonight, he is calling out fake Christians in the church. Those who are loyal to this world system in rebellion against God are enemies of God. And yet verse 6 stops us in our tracks, but he gives more grace. There is a shocking offer of grace to sinners in the gospel. A shocking offer of grace. We deserve condemnation and wrath, but through Jesus Christ, God is offering grace, his free choice of kindness to those who deserve his punishment. Who will receive his grace? Those who repent. What does repentance look like? It looks like those who humble before God, those who submit to God, those who resist the devil, those who draw near to God, those who cleanse their hands the way they live, those who purify their heart, have a new transformation inside, and those who are sorrowful over their sin. James has given us a lot to think about, brothers and sisters. And so as we close out, and I address those watching us at home as well, two applications and we're done. First of all, if you've already repented, how do you respond to this? First of all, give thanks to God. If you have repented of your sins, if you can look at this description of repentance and say, God brought me through that. I know what James is talking about. Then first of all, you apply this by giving thanks to God because you didn't repent in your own strength. That was given to you from heaven. So rejoice if you've repented. And then live out this repentance, right? Work out this salvation. Keep repenting by daily humbling yourself before God. What if you've not repented? What do you do with the Word? Maybe someone's listening to me tonight and you've never repented of your sins. This description that I've read tonight, you don't know anything about that in experience. What should you do? Well, I would just simply say, why not now? Why not repent right now? I think there was an old hymn that said, why not tonight? Why not tonight? What would stop you from getting on your knees before a holy God, having heard about His gospel through Jesus Christ, and believing and repenting and in humility before God? What is to keep you from getting on your knees wherever you are and dashing your pride to pieces on the floor and humbling before God? Why not turn away from your sins right now? Look to the cross where Jesus bore our sin and their condemnation for us. Would you humble yourself before God and receive His grace? I invite you to pray with me.